So again, with every psalm that David writes, there is a backstory. There is context. Thank you. Had a little brain lapse there. There is a context, and Psalm 62 is no different. Now, scholars, you know, they bicker back and forth about what the actual context is. Regardless, David is completely overwhelmed in this psalm. But I believe verses 3 and 4 give us a little bit of context, and most historical men who have taught the Bible say that the context of this psalm is David's conflict with his own son, Absalom. Now, we're not going to turn to the Bible to read that story today, but do let me sum up for you so that you can get this backstory that we can better understand Psalm 62. The story really begins in 2 Samuel 11 and 12 with David and Bathsheba, but really 13 through 18, we learn about Absalom, David's son, and the fight he picked with his father. The story actually begins with two other people. David had lots of sons, lots of daughters, and he had a couple different wives that he had all these sons and daughters through. He had a daughter named Tamar, and he had, through another wife, a son named Amnon. Now, Amnon became fixated with Tamar. Even though they were brothers and sisters, they had the same father. They were stepbrothers and sisters, and it wasn't right, but Amnon he wasn't in love with Tamar, but he was lusting after her. He had set her up as an object of his satisfaction in his mind, and he was just possessed by her. He couldn't stop thinking about her. And so, as many men do when they fix their eyes and their hearts on something other than the good gospel of God through Christ Jesus, he saw her as his object of worship. Kind of like the, you know what, I never put this together before, but that new Hozier song that everybody sings, it's so catchy. It's a terrible song. Don't sing it. But the whole, take me to church, I'll worship like a dog. You've heard it. Come on. Nothing. I've heard it. My kids sing it because they think it's a Christian song. And they're like, yeah, take me to church. Not a Christian song. Stop singing. Amen. I mean, it sounds like a church song, but he's worshiping a woman in that song, and that's what Amnon was doing to Tamar. So finally, he couldn't hold it any longer. He grabs her, and he has his way with her. It's an ungodly way. Well, her other brother was Absalom, and Absalom was enthralled with rage. He was so angry at Amnon, and he expected David to do something about this injustice. He expected that David would bring justice. Absalom wanted blood. He saw red, that this had been done to his sister, and he wanted blood spilled on the ground for this sin. And King David does something that's it's going to be hard for you to understand. It's hard for me to understand. King David, instead of bringing justice, he does nothing. He doesn't do anything. He kind of turns his head and he says, if I don't think about this, if I stop looking at this, it's going to go away. Because these are all of his kids. These are his sons and daughters. Plus, most scholars believe, because of the type of sin it was, and because David had experienced that type of sin in his own past and received mercy for it, that he was just not able to bring the hammer of justice down upon his son Amnon. So he does nothing. Well, that sets Absalom off in a very dangerous way. And it takes him about 2 years, but finally he construes this plan and has Amnon killed. So finally Amnon's blood hits the ground and Absalom feels justice has been done. The brother who did an awful thing to his sister has died. He's paid the price with his own life. David, on the other hand, weeps and mourns for the loss of his son. And Absalom, because he construed this plan, is sent off into exile. He's gone for 3 years. He has to leave Jerusalem, and he's exiled. The Bible says something else. David didn't only weep for Amnon, but he also, every day, the Bible says he wept for Absalom. Absalom had been exiled 3 years. Absalom was gone, and David wept for his son every day. He wept for his sons, but he wept for Absalom, who was still living, day after day after day. He was a father. He loved all of his kids, no matter what stupid things they may have done. Well, Absalom comes back to town, but David still, although he loves his son, has been weeping over his son, he still can't. The whole presence thing, the whole let's sit down and talk through this, that's still not happening between them. So it's another 2 years. Absalom's back, but he doesn't even see his dad. And so all this time, Absalom begins to devise a plan. He goes out and he sits early in the morning and waits, because from all the provinces around Jerusalem, the people who had disputes, they would come to see the king early in the morning so the king could finally say, hey, baker, you stole from the farmer, so you've got to pay the, you know, the king would settle disputes of the people. So early in the morning, they would come with their disputes, and Absalom sat at the gates of the city where they would come in, and he would say, hey, come here, guys, before you go into the city. He'd say, my father, David, he's not going to judge rightly between your dispute. You saw what happened with Tamar and Amnon, right? He's not going to judge, right? He's not going to give you justice. If only there was somebody, man, if only there was somebody like myself, I would judge rightly. I would be a better king than my father. We need to somehow figure out a way to get him off the throne and me on it, and that way I can treat you right. I can treat you better. And so, and this took a while. You don't topple a kingdom overnight. But eventually, Absalom had talked to enough people and had got enough men on his side that they did advance against Jerusalem, and it was David this time that had to flee. It was David that was exiled. Of course, Absalom would have killed him, but David was able to escape. And the Bible says that in David's escape, that he wept daily for Absalom. You can tell, even though David is angry, none of this is justice that's happening, but David is weeping over this broken relationship between him and his son. He's weeping over the choices that Absalom has made against him. And even finally, when the conflict comes to a head, and David and his men meet Absalom and his men, David is ultimately the victor, because David is the man whom God had chose to sit on the throne and not Absalom. That's how God works through people. David is the victor in this battle. But David tells his men, please, if this thing comes down and we're winning, please don't kill Absalom. Have mercy on him. David loves his son despite all the things his son has done to conspire against him. But the fact is, David's men don't see things the same way that King David does. And they do get to Absalom, and they do kill him. Many of you know the story from flannel graphs in Sunday school. Absalom had the long, flowing hair, very prideful and arrogant man. His hair got tangled in a tree. The ESV version says his mule ran out from under him, so he's caught in the tree by his hair, and they kill him there. And when David finds out that his son is dead, he weeps and he weeps and he weeps over him. And that is found in 1 Samuel 18. In fact, let me read you the verse quickly so you can just see the depth of David's sorrow in this whole matter. David says, oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, would I have died for you, oh Absalom, my son. David is a broken man. But in the midst, now, let's come back up for a second. Think about all this that David, the king, is dealing with. I mean, he's got sons and daughters doing, sons doing terrible things to his own daughters. His family just seems to be a wreck. He's the king. He's got all this kingly responsibility. But even amongst his own family, there are people conspiring against him and people conspiring against one another. And many of you parents, if you're a parent, you got a lot of kids. You might see this in your own kids. They're constantly fussing and fighting and one's against the other. And you just want to rip your hair out and go, I don't know if we're ever going to get through this. I got four kids. Maybe I'm the only one. David, James David, in the room tonight. David writes Psalm 62 in the middle of this overwhelming situation. Absalom has not been defeated at this point, but they're in the thick of all of this drama. And this is what David writes. I'm going to read the first two verses, and then we're going to back up and we're going to talk a little bit. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, one thing I want to point out to you right now before we go any further is what you're going to find in this psalm is nothing but confidence in God. This is a psalm of confidence. Nowhere in this psalm does David pray. This is not a typical psalm from David where he begins with, "Have mercy, O God." This is not a psalm where he's pleading to God for assistance or help. This is from verse 1 to the very end. This is straight confidence from David to and about his God. Because you see, David, it's a little later in life for him at this point. David is not the young shepherd boy fending off bears and lions to save his sheep. David at this point killed the, God was with him. He killed the bears and the lions. At this point in his life, Goliath is a distant memory. He remembers when he was a young man, green, scared, fighting Goliath, but God was with him. He defeated Goliath. He remembers being in Saul's chamber and Saul throwing spears at him and hiding in caves and being afraid. But David also learned through that time something, that God was with him, that God loved him, that God was there. See, we're later in David's life at this point. David is an older and a wiser king who's been through a lot of these ups and downs already. So although there's a lot of drama going on in his personal family, and although there are people, his own son that he loves, conspiring against him, this doesn't shake David like he had been shaken in the past. David has learned throughout his life, and as he's got more history than he has future at this point in his life. And so he can look back at the history of his relationship with God, and God never once left him alone. God never once didn't show up, even in the pain. And we, again, we know the story of David, so we know there was a lot of pain there. Even in David's greatest sins against God, God still loved him. God still showed him. God still came through. He's got a lot of history, and all his history is informing this psalm in this situation. God didn't bring me this far to drop me off and destroy me now. He's always been with me. He's going to be with me now. This is a psalm of confidence in his God. And my prayer for you in this room is, if you are a new Christian, you're just getting started on your journey. Look, there's going to be some burdens that you're going to have to carry. I mean, go to Galatians 6. Read Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. There's going to be some ups and some downs. There's going to be some victories. There's going to be some low points. But the hope for you this morning is, through God's word, you can learn that eventually you're going to be like some other people in this room, who are older in the faith. They may be younger than you in age, but they're older than you in the faith. Because once you begin to walk with God for a while, and you face those up and downs with him, all of a sudden, the drama, here's one thing you learn as you get older, the drama never stops. Right? Virginia, yes! The drama never stops. It's always, even in the good times, it seems like there's always something. But what you learn in walking with God, for when you've got more history with God behind you than you do in front of you, what you learn is, he never doesn't show up. He loves you, chose you. You're his son. You're his daughter. Gonna be there for you. So this next thing is just another thing that you're gonna see his great salvation through. That's where we're all trying to get, church. Some of you are there. I'm doing my best to get there. And those of you that are there, you got to help the rest of us that haven't been walking with Jesus as long as you have. But if you're young in this room and everything you face in life just kind of deflates you and you begin to doubt and you begin to wonder, well, I don't even know if God's real anymore because why is this happening to me? You hold on to God with everything that you have because eventually you're going to get to a place where the drama doesn't even faze you anymore. You're just able to sit down in the midst of being overwhelmed and write a psalm like this. He begins, and like most psalms, there's a lot of repetition in this. And we're going to see when we get down to verse 5, 6, and 7 that these are just bigger verses of what these first verses say. But listen. For David begins, for God alone. Underline the word alone. One of Paul's biggest pet peeves, and you see it all through the 13 letters that he wrote, and even in Acts that Luke wrote about Paul and the history of Paul planting churches and moving forward in the power of the Holy Spirit and the gospel. Paul hated when people tried to add things to the gospel. Some people would say, yes, it's Jesus and circumcision. Right? God saved you, he loves you, he's going to do it all. If you'll just cut off tender parts of your body, then it's really going to work out in your favor. And here's the truth, though. When you're in a crisis, doesn't it seem like you need to do more? Isn't there something inside you that says, yes, I trust in Jesus, but I better go to that conference and I better do my penance, and if I need to beat my back with something, I will do whatever it takes. We are always, Martin Luther said, our heart is the idol. In fact, we're always looking for something else. Maybe it's my diet. Maybe if I eat the right things. Maybe if I stop eating the wrong things or drinking the wrong things. Or maybe if I, you know, we're always trying to add Jesus plus this next thing. And people get rich off this stuff. They got new study Bibles about Jesus and leadership. You know, if you can just get this leadership piece down and add that to the God. Now, leadership is important, don't get me wrong, but it's Jesus plus nothing. Jesus plus nothing. For God alone. Your hope is in God alone. It's not in God and tithing. It's not in God and church membership. Those things are wonderful gifts that God gives us. But salvation's not found there. Your hope is not found there. Your deliverance is not found there. Your deliverance and your hope and your salvation, your refuge is God alone. Amen. That's good news. That's good news. It's not God and the checklist. Because then we'd be pooched. God's better than that. He's too good. Men want to add things to the checklist because we are proud and arrogant. We think we're right. But David was a man after God's heart, and he knew this truth: for God alone, my soul will wait. Watch this. And just, if you've got your pens, and hopefully you do, I want you to underline this. My soul, underline the word my, waits in silence. From him, God alone, comes my, underline it, salvation. He only, hey, James David, will you grab me a bottle of water, please? Or give me that bottle of water. We're family, I can drink that. Your germs don't scare me. You guys got to be praying for me this week. I was singing so loud over there, trying to be a good example, loving Jesus. I got to teach from 8 in the morning to 5 o'clock in the afternoon every day this week. Got to walk through the entire book of 1 Corinthians this week at a seminary with some pastors in training. So be praying for me because it's already not starting off so good. My salvation, underline the word my. Verse 2, he only is my rock, underline my, and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Key word here, my. For God alone, my. Here's the difference. David is a man after God's heart. He's not a man who just knows a bunch of things about God. And there's a lot of people that know a bunch of things about God, about the Bible, about Christianity. And I love those guys. I love for somebody to sit down and give me some little snippet of Christian history that happened back in the dark ages that I had never heard of. I love those kinds of guys. But at the same time, that's not what it is that David has here. David is not just this repository of knowledge about God. David has a personal relationship with God. Did you know you can quote every pope the Catholic Church had from its inception to now and go to hell? That was off the cuff, but I thought that was pretty good. That's Facebook worthy. Here's what we learned at church today. You can know all the solas of the Reformation. You can know the difference, and very few people do. You can know the difference between sub, super, and intralapsarianism. And you can go to hell because you don't know God. For David, and for you, and for me, we've got to make this transition from knowing about him, from learning, from being inquisitive and filling our minds to filling our hearts. All those things are to increase a relationship. We've got to move from God is to my God. We got to move from, well, salvation is the agency between God and man in Christ. We got to move from theology to my salvation. It's not just salvation, it's my salvation. He's not just a refuge, he's my refuge. This is personal. I know him. He saved me. He changed my life. I gave everything to him, and he has taken me and shaped me and formed me, and he's given me his spirit, and he leads me, and he guides me, and you see the world through your God being your, my salvation, my refuge, my strong tower. The question for you today, and we can be done. Is God your God? Is Jesus, is he a savior? A lot of people would say he's a savior. Is he your savior? Remember that line in Matrix when the guy brings the stuff to Neo? You're my own personal Jesus Christ, man. Right? There's a lot of saviors. People think will save them, but is Jesus Christ yours? Can you say he is my rock? My house, my life is built upon my rock. He is my refuge. When trouble comes, I know where to go. He's my refuge. When the enemy comes in like a flood, I can stand and say, God is my salvation. Can you say he is your salvation? Can you say what David is saying here? He alone is my. If you can't, you can leave this place being able to say it. It's not hard. Romans 10:9 is clear. Believe in your heart that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He lived. He's God in flesh, lived a perfect life you couldn't live, died in your place for your sin, rose from death, conquering sin, death, hell, and the grave. When you believe that Jesus is who he says he is in here, and then you confess it with your mouth, I believe Jesus is the Christ. I believe he's my God. I believe he's my salvation. You are saved, Romans 10:9 says. You can say, he's my salvation. Believe in your heart. Confess with your mouth. And here's where I'll get off track. 3 and 4. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall, a tottering fence. They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. Selah. David says, think about this. Ponder this for a moment. And isn't it true, especially in our country, especially Hollywood and all the things that we're able to see. You know, we have a lot of experience just through living through the experience of others, through via movies and things like this. A lot of people just escape into those things. But David is the king. He has had people coming into his court time after time saying, long live the king and bless you, king. And they say one thing with their mouth, but their hearts are conspiring against the king in other places, in other groups. It's the same thing God says to the religious people through Jesus. So your lips honor me, but your hearts are far from me. You're just using religious terminologies so you can have power over people. You don't really love God. You're using God to get what you want. It's a problem. We love underdog stories, don't we? We root for the underdog. Anytime somebody is high and exalted, like King David was, he was the king. God made him king. Somebody like Absalom comes along and, the king's bad. Every movie you've ever seen is this way. There's somebody in charge, somebody with power, and they're evil. They're painted, they're demonized, they're using their power wrongly, and along comes little pure Johnny, innocent JoJo. And he's sweet and he's precious, but there's no way he can ever. And you root for him through the whole movie. Rudy, well, yeah, come on, Rudy, you're small, you're tiny, you shouldn't be playing football, but come on, you can do it. Right? We love the underdog story. David sees this happening in his world. People want him to die like a tottering fence. They think they could just come in and push him over. But God wanted David to be king. And let me just say this, and I'm going to move on, because in our day and age, I've seen this happen more times than I've not seen it happen. Everybody loves a man. Everybody loves a woman when they're small, when they're little, when they're the underdog. But that person begins to get some influence. That person begins to move into leadership ranks. That person begins to be able to make decisions. And all of a sudden, they're the bad guy. We've seen it with political leaders. We've seen it with pastors recently. In fact, the man who gave me this Bible, Mark Driscoll, we just saw it with him not long ago. And I don't want to talk about that, but I just might. I don't know. What we see happen is when someone is guilty of the sin of success. When God brings success to a man, automatically there's a lot of people that want to bring that guy. He's getting too big for his britches. We got to bring him down. Especially when that man is a strong leader. And some of you should be ashamed for the way that you rejoice when a man is brought from high to low, because that thing inside you that makes you rejoice is just as wicked as anything they've ever done. Boom. Let's move on. It'll be easy. Come on. Verse 5, 6, and 7. For God alone again, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rests my salvation and my glory. Here's this word again. The last three Psalms, it's been there. My glory. For many, their glory is the bringing down of others. For many, their glory is their place in some group or their place with some person. For many, their glory is wrapped up in their gifts and their talents and their abilities or their wealth and their influence. Where is your glory? For David, my glory is wrapped up in God alone. If my kingdom is taken from me, I still have my glory, because it was never in a throne or a crown. It's always been in him. David begins to expound on this now after he talks, verse 8. I love this because he always makes things communal. Trust in him at all times, oh people. People of God, look at me. Look at my life. Look what God is inspiring me to write. He's my self. I trust in him at all times. Well, David, you don't understand what I'm going through. Trust in him at all times, especially when you don't understand. My grandmother's favorite verse in the Bible, and she drilled it into us at a very young age, is Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. We were just at a wedding, and my cousin wanted James David to quote, and that's the verse she gave him to quote. And he didn't even have to memorize it because he already knew it because it's something we're trying to instill in him. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. Trust him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah, ponder this. Think about this. Those of low estate are but a breath, right? The least among us, they're a vapor, here and gone. Those of high estate are a delusion. I love this. Because those are low, they're but a breath, they're here and they're gone. Those of high, everybody's level at the cross of Christ. Somebody may be able to make some decisions in this life that some weren't able to make, but at the cross of Christ, we're all equal, we're all the same. The lowly are but a breath, and the high and mighty, they're like a delusion. It's an people, the wealth of this world is an illusion and nothing more. It may seem pomp and circumstance and high and mighty and ooh and ah now, but in eternity, they pave streets with gold. It's nothing. It's an illusion. Kings and kingdoms and nations and power and influence, it's a delusion. It's not real. It's just temporary for a time. So no matter where you find yourself today, you may be saying, man, I'm the lowest of the low. You may find yourself in this room this morning with all kinds of influence and power and wealth. Probably not. We don't have many of those, though. But if you're in here, you're in this with the rest of us. Watch this. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Low, high. When placed on the balances of eternity, both of them are. Then David begins to exhort the wealthy. He says, put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set your heart not on them. Whatever you have, whether low or high, it's a gift. You know, single people come to me all the time and are like, I just want to be married so bad. Why can't I just be married? God loves marriage. He wants me to be married. Why can't I be married? You know what the Bible says about singleness? It's a gift. Where you may find yourself way down. You may feel like you're way down here. You may feel like you're somewhere in the middle. You may feel like you're way up here. Wherever you find yourself, it's a gift. Brent, how can these needs that I have be a gift? How can this position in life I have be a gift? Because God is teaching you to trust in him. Something the wealthy have to fight against that you don't is their own wicked heart trusting in their wealth. That's why he says if your riches increase, don't put the temptation is to put your heart in what you can do to protect yourself, in the kingdoms that you can build, in the things that you can possess. Your heart will constantly want to turn to these gifts that God has given you instead of the giver of the gift. And this is a man who knows. He's king. And here he summarizes the entire psalm. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this. This is a Hebrew way. Remember, the Hebrews love their witnesses. So if you got two witnesses coming together to say the same thing, whoo, man, that's gold. You got to listen to this. That's what David says. This is trustworthy. This is true. You can take this to the bank. Power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. Some of your Bibles will say mercy. Some of you in overwhelming situations today, listen. Some of you may, from last week, maybe it's fear you're dealing with. You know, whatever the situation, whatever the drama, listen. It's not our riches. It's not if I won the lottery. It's not, you know, what do you think is going to fix your issue? Listen. God alone. God has power. God can change your tomorrow. God can change your circumstance. God has the power to protect and to save. Your hope should be in the one who has power to actually do something about your plight. Who has power? My boss has got the power because he can make a decision that it sets me right. You're just going to take all your human issues with you to that next job. Trust in the Lord. God has power to save you. And also he has steadfast love, mercy, some of your Bibles will say. What does that mean, Brent? Not only does he have the power to save you, he has the desire to. God wants to. Do you understand? God has power to save, and he wants to. He wants to interject himself into your life, into your circumstance, into your drama. He wants to be there for you. How do you know that, Brent? Look at the cross. He sent his own son to die in your place for your sins. God has the desire to move into your world, and he has the power to change your world through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he ends with this. For you will render to a man according to his work. And there's a lot that can be said here. And why did David put that there? That doesn't seem to fit. God has all power to change everything. And he has the desire, the mercy to do so. So David says, get up and do something with that. Don't just sit there and wallow in the mires of your own self-pity. God has all power to save. God has mercy. He wants to be involved. So get up and do something. Let me ask you a question. And you've heard this. This could be rhetorical. If you had no restrictions, money, influence, if you had no restrictions, what would your desires be to do for God for eternity? And whatever that is, whatever fears you're attaching to that, whatever are the reasons that stop you from being the man, the courageous man of God, the courageous woman of God that he's called you to be. Whatever's stopping you, you need to move into. God has all power. He wants to change. He wants to set me on fire. He wants to use me. And he's got the desire. He wants to do. He wants to bring his power into my life. See, David had learned at this point, highs, lows, God alone is my hope. God alone is my salvation. I don't even have to worry. I'm not even going to pray about this because God is my confidence. It's all wrapped up in him. What if your feet hit the floor in the morning with that kind of confidence? Trust in the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Lord Jesus, I pray for every man and woman in this room. God, may there be a shift in the depths of who we are, from knowledge to personal knowledge. God, may you move from a person on a crucifix that hangs on the wall to my God. Will you move from Jesus who preached and taught and was crucified to my God? God, move us from self-help techniques and additional checklists to my salvation. Father, through the power of your Spirit, may everyone in this room be able to say, God alone, He is my God. He is my salvation. He is my refuge. He is my rock. He is my glory. God, and I pray that we would all walk out of your understanding that our God, that my salvation, God, that you are powerful. And not only are you powerful, you are merciful. You want to be involved. You want to change and transform us continually. You want to show yourself through your people. So may we get out there and do something with that. And when the fear comes, and when the giants come and make us feel small, may we remember that you are more powerful than anything that we will ever face. And you want to move in us and use us in those situations. May we be like lions in your name for your glory. Courageous men and women who back down from nothing to proclaim your name in this world that needs you so desperately. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we all say, Amen.